Revelation 13, the chapter many of you have been waiting for. What about this Antichrist guy? We saw the war in heaven the last chapter. And remember, Revelation is not a very difficult book to follow if you just follow the outline. John is told to write the things that he saw, the things that he sees, and the things that will yet come to pass. That is, after the church age, this future period of tribulation that Jesus spoke about, the great tribulation that will come upon the earth such as never has been upon the earth before. That's what the subject of chapter 6 through the chapter 19 of Revelation is about. And we find ourselves smack dab in the middle when the powers that be have been, well, Satan has been thrown out of heaven in the previous chapter. And he comes to the earth with great wrath, knowing he has but a short time, particularly 42 months, 3.5 years left. Something has changed now. The man who has ruled the world, the Antichrist, is now, something unique is going to happen to him. In effect, as Satan is thrown out of heaven, he is not just going to influence this beast, but he is going to possess him. And it could be very well tied with the mortal injury that takes place upon this one that Zechariah speaks of, this Antichrist who is wounded in his right eye, in his right arm, and miraculously, he comes back to life. So there's such a counterfeit. Satan is always interested in a counterfeit. You've got an unholy trinity. You've got the dragon, Satan. You've got the Antichrist, then you'll have the false prophet. Kind of just copying the God's triune nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have this fake resurrection, which he is possessing this personage, and now he has new powers. And tremendous things take place as a result from this time. So the war in heaven is now taken to the earth. In chapter 13, we continue with this thought as it keeps moving, as the dragon has sought to devour the woman who gave birth to the male child, that is Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah. So great wrath is focused against Israel. And we noted how that as the dragon came after the woman, the Lord protected the woman in the wilderness, and it's believed by many that happens at the rock city of Petra. It is a fascinating city, a vast city carved out of rock, limestone, called the Rose City, carved out of pink and reddish limestone. A beautiful city that's incredibly fortified because the only way to get into it is through a channel or a canyon that narrows down to about 15 feet. And you have to walk. That's the only way to get to this city. So it's a very fortifiable city. It's believed that is where they will be protected against the Antichrist. Now, we noted last time about this hatred for Israel that seems to be satanically inspired. Even today, folks, we have a growing hatred toward Israel. In fact, according to Europeans, Israel is the number one hindrance to world peace. Guess who's number two? The United States. Fascinating. I had an interesting conversation with a tour leader there in Greece, Thanasis, and he said, you know, it is well known that among Europeans that they believe all of the problems of the world are because of Jews, that they're the cause of all the trouble in the world. And I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, wow, is this like prophetic? The Bible said there would be anti-Israel sentiment and a hatred toward Israel. Sad, it's tragic, it's happening. Europe, it seems, didn't learn the lesson from Hitler. But it's interesting, since the election, Tony Blair, of course, was trying to heal the rift between Europe and America after the re-election of George Bush. But that was quickly dashed by the French call. The French foreign minister said 4 more years of a unilateralist administration in Washington required Europe to develop its own diplomatic and defense machinery. So in other words, now Europe says basically, we see the direction the United States is going. We're not going to depend upon them. There's going to be no more single superpower. We're going to join together. Now, this is what Bible scholars have been saying for a long time. And people have been watching, you know, first you get the economic unity, the economic community coming together, and you've got the euro that pretty much is the predominant currency. In fact, it's taken precedent in many places in the world over the dollar. Asia still uses the dollar, but if that day comes where the euro is more stable than the dollar, then our whole economy could, tank. I mean, this is so very precarious at this time. But they feel they're in the process right now of gathering the pieces and will become another power. They've signed a constitution in Rome, a diplomatic triumph, giving a sharper international profile and speeding up the decision-making, embracing these 25 nations. And quite fascinating is Javier Solana has been very active, will become the new EU foreign minister when the constitution comes into place. And it's not coincidental that also because of the elections, that Russia has announced its development of a nuclear missile that basically, they say, renders our defense shield worthless. So we're at very interesting times, folks. When you're a student of the Bible, these things will not shock you. They will not scare you. You'll actually go, wow, we're watching it come to pass, just as the scripture said. And of course, looking at Revelation 13, you'll see the eventual thrust, the trend is going to be toward this one world order. And John describes it from this angle. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos. The emperor Domitian has banished him there after tradition tells us that he was boiled in hot oil but survived. And so they banished him on Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. He received the vision. I actually was on the island of Patmos this last week, and for the very first time, kind of getting a view of the island, and of course now there's, you know, a number of people that live on it. It's a very pretty island, actually, even though it's a volcanic island. It's very beautiful now, very beautiful views, but there was a cave in which it's tradition. In fact, there's a church built over this cave, that this is the traditional place where John received his vision. Of course, you get in there and sometimes the stuff they put out for the tourists is quite silly. This is where he laid his head, they tell you. This is where he used his hand to get up. And the three cracks in the ceiling is where the triune nature of God's voice came and gave him the vision, which I think is all nonsense. But it is interesting to be there in a place that potentially could be where he had received his vision. We're at least on the island. But this is what he experiences. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now when you take a look at this, what comes to mind here is the fact that John is writing to a group of people in that time that were under great persecution. In 29 BC, the worship of Caesar was instituted. First, it was hoped to just bring forth some feelings of patriotism for Rome as there was moral decline and morale decline as well. And that wasn't a problem until the end of the first century, when Caesar Nero and those who followed took themselves seriously and believed they were God in the flesh. They read too many of their own press clippings. And now on a yearly basis, it was required for people to confess before the priest that Caesar is Lord. Of course, you can see why the great problem against Christians came. They did not follow along with the mentality of the world, and they refused to say Caesar is Lord. So many of them were greatly persecuted, imprisoned. And of course, when Nero came on the scene, he was a vicious emperor who literally would use Christians to light up his garden as he would put them aflame. And he threw them to the lions. I stood outside the Colosseum. And just to imagine at that one point, our brothers and sisters suffered such horrible, atrocious things. And of course, the catacombs where the church was forced to go underground and live in the places where they were putting the dead bodies just to survive. writing their messages in code for fear of getting caught. And here John is writing to them to be encouraged. Christians that didn't confess Jesus as Lord were persecuted, and John is now going to encourage them with, number one, why they're experiencing what they're experiencing and what is happening. What will be the final result? Here is where it's all going to lead. Now, it's not, to me, a coincidence that as our nation, our world moves more and more toward this pluralistic mentality that anyone who has a strong conviction about God or about truth is really out of touch with the spirit of this age, which says basically, you shouldn't have any strong convictions. It's the fundamentalists that are causing all the problems. So you should be very charitable toward other people's beliefs. In other words, you can't say your way is the only way. Of course, you have to talk to Jesus about that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And that's a difficulty in this world. That is going to get you at odds with this world system. You know, pluralism has such a hold, we're pressured to confess that all religions are the same. They all lead to God. Thus, believing your God is the only true God is what causes all the problems in the world. Now, it's ironic that back then, in the time of the Roman persecution, Christians were actually called atheists. The reason is because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. They only believed in the one God, so they were atheists. They were no gods. They didn't believe in all the gods. Kind of funny. But the fact is, you see, Christians held strong to their belief, and that's what caused them to have persecution. Now, in the tribulation period, Satan is now thrown out of heaven, comes to the earth, and now this beast rises up out of the sea. And you remember the description of the dragon already in chapter 12. If you back up, you'll see that description in verse 3. He says, this fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. Now we know who the dragon is. That's very plainly given to us, that he is that devil, that serpent of old, as the Bible says. So this is the description. Notice the 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Now here you have a beast rising up out of the sea. There is a connection between this beast and the dragon, but there's a distinction as well. Notice he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Later you'll find those crowns are reduced to 7, as there's going to be some change, and you'll note that. Well, something will happen, will bring that to that place. But on his heads, a blasphemous name. That is blaspheming God. Essentially, blaspheming is to say, we don't need you, God. You're irrelevant to us. We can build our own tower into heaven, as they said in the Tower of Babel in the time. And blasphemy. You know, all of man's religions, in a sense, are blasphemy against the true and living God. See, when you look at it, I mean, when people talk about, well, what makes your religion any better than anybody else's religion? Well, the answer is all men's religions are wrong. They're all speculative. They're all like the opinions of man, the traditions of man. But only what God has revealed is true. So we all have to humble ourselves and come to that which God has revealed, the Bible. Now, when you want to compare the Bible with any other religious book, I'd love to be there because there is no other religious book that can hold a candle to the Bible. But then you say, aha, Pastor Loy, there are many people who believe in the Bible but have different views than you have. It's true. There are a number of ways that people approach the Bible. Some spiritualize it so as to take any literal meaning of it away. The funny thing is, when you see all the prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled literally, then you can take it literally. Why would you change? When you see everything fulfilled exactly as it said it would be, which is, again, unique to the Bible, prophecy is unique and fulfillment of prophecy, why would you change? So you can have confidence that you can read your Bible. You can read your Bible. You don't need anyone to teach you or help you or guide you, really. The Holy Spirit will guide you. You open the book yourself. Search out these things to see whether they're so. Because when you come to these descriptions, Some would say, now these are very difficult descriptions. These seven heads and ten horns and crowns and, you know, the feet of a bear and the leopard and the whole thing. How do you know what's going on here? Well, it's very simple, actually. You go back to the Bible, which is the best interpretation of the Bible. Let the Bible interpret itself. You don't need me to tell you what all of these things mean. All you need to know is where in Scripture to go to let the Bible tell you what these things mean. So you can find a lot of the same description in the book of Daniel. And Daniel then outlines and tells you these things. Plus you can go to Revelation 17 and it will describe the difference. Go to Revelation 17 for a minute, verse 9. This will whet your appetite for being very confident that the Bible will explain itself if you read enough of it. You get into trouble when you just follow a person's opinion about something without really checking the Scriptures. We need to be like the Bereans. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he noticed that these people received eagerly their words as the words of God. And he commended them. But then he came to Berea and he said, aha, these guys are even more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they're receiving the word of God eagerly, but now they're testing everything to make sure that it is so. And that's something that we all need to be. Test everything. You don't just believe my words or my opinions or what I'm saying from this pulpit. You are responsible to look into the Scriptures and make sure that this is so. So Revelation chapter 17, verse 9. He says right here, he says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Notice, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. We'll follow up with that later. But notice verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So you've got two things here. The seven heads here are seven mountains. So there is a geography aspect there. But then you've got the ten horns are the ten kings who receive no kingdom yet, but they will under the authority of the beast. So now you can go back and have a little bit of an understanding of where this is coming from. But it doesn't become fully clear until you go back into Daniel and you see how this picture comes to pass. When Revelation 17 speaks about there are five fallen and one is yet, you could make a strong case for that fitting with what the Bible speaks about in that last beast, this horrendous looking beast of Daniel. And it's really interesting because it fits with the Roman empires. You can look at each one of the empires. And by the way, there was only one emperor of Rome that died naturally, Caesar Augustus. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Tiberius was poisoned. Caligula, he was stabbed. Claudius was smothered. Wouldn't be a great thing to be an emperor, would it? Nero committed suicide. And Domitian, he was ruling at the time that John prophesied in Patmos. So interesting, you've got these five and one that is now. Now, seven heads, geography. You know, it was well known in the time of John, and it's well known now that Rome sits on seven hills. And so you've got an interesting picture here. Now I need you to go with me, because I might lose you here unless we go back to Daniel and pick up something from Daniel here. Let's move to Daniel. Back into the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are two different visions that Daniel received about the coming world empires. He is, of course, sitting at the first one with Nebuchadnezzar, looking forward to the coming ones. Nebuchadnezzar had this wild dream, this multi-metallic image that had a head of gold and the shoulders and arms of silver. And then it had the waist of brass, the legs of iron, and then the 10 toes, which were partly iron and partly clay. And he interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar what this dream meant. You're the head of gold, Daniel told him. You're the first world empire. You're the most powerful, the most glorious. But there's going to come another empire after you. And he describes the Medes and the Persians. You've got the two arms, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then he said the bronze was the Grecian Empire. Then, of course, the legs, the two legs. You've got the Roman Empire. And, of course, well known was the Eastern and the Western aspects of the Roman Empire. But then he spoke about those 10 toes, partly iron, partly clay. Now, that is the picture that is described, because then the final world kingdom is this rock that comes uncut with human hands and it falls on these toes, and then the whole image crushes to powder. So he's describing in Daniel 2 this whole picture. You can read that on your own and you can see how this is described as these world empires. Now, Daniel was amazing, so accurate in world history written in advance, that today there are critics of the Bible who claim that Daniel must have written it after the fact. But there's a lot of internal evidence that shows that couldn't possibly be. And he wrote with the knowledge of the culture and of the customs of his day in such a flawless way that if anyone was trying to write in a later date, could not have understood those things. So Daniel has a strong picture. I mean, here is one of the most amazing books, God writing history in advance so that you would know it's him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, hears this and is very impressed with it and gives Daniel this authority. But then you find him in the very next chapter kind of desiring to make the image all of gold and make everybody worship it, basically saying that there is going to be no empire after me. And of course, you know the story. Lord had to humble him. But Daniel chapter 7, now you've got a new king. Darius, of course, is on the throne. This is the Medo-Persian Empire now that it's taken over from the Roman Empire. Daniel still has his authority because tradition says that when Cyrus came in and conquered Babylon, Daniel came forward with the prophecy in Isaiah that actually had his name in it, in Isaiah 44, describing how he would conquer that city, Isaiah 44 and 45. And it's a fascinating prophecy that explains how Daniel could maintain his authority from the kingdom change. Cyrus was so impressed with him, he said, "You, I think I'm going to keep around." So, of course, that's my words. I'm just making it up. But something must have happened to keep him in that authority. So now Daniel is given this vision of four beasts in chapter 7. And in this vision of four beasts, let's take a look at it here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Verse 4, it says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Well, that's a very simple, easy description of Nebuchadnezzar, because that's exactly what happened to him in the previous chapters. "Then suddenly a smaller beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arouse and devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard." Of course, the bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. "And another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." A leopard really describes Alexander the Great as how quickly he took over the world, but then died suddenly. And of course, the empire was divided between 4. And here you have the 4 heads that's described here. So again, now picture Daniel writing this long before it happened. And boy, there's much more detail. I mean, he describes Cleopatra, he describes all kinds of things that are so detailed in advance of the time that it's just, Daniel's one of the most amazing prophetical books. So now he says in verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom the first 3 horns were plucked up by the roots." You're going to have a description how it goes from 10 to 7. "And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And of course, the rest of the chapter describes how the Lord is going to come back and deal with this last big mouth, you could call him. He's the big mouth. Describing these empires as beasts here in chapter 7, where they were before described as precious metals, course, the precious metals were from man's viewpoint. The beasts are from God's viewpoint. They're like, this is man's government to God in his eyes. Just beastly. Just beastly. Hungry for power. In Revelation, going back to Revelation, he describes the beast as a leopard, as a bear, and as a lion. Same beasts here, only in reverse order. Very simple. John's looking back. Daniel was looking forward. But this beast that he saw that contains these elements here, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this last beast, this fourth beast, this incredibly terrible beast that's made up of iron, it's obvious to many Bible scholars that what God is trying to say, that this last beast is connected, this iron legs, this Roman Empire is connected to the 10 toes of iron and clay. That out of the old Roman Empire, it would develop again. Now you see why it's quite interesting that Christians look at Europe and have predicted its unification long before anyone could have even imagined Europe coming together. In fact, there have been people who tried to bring Europe back together. And it's fascinating when you look at some of the... When Rome dissipated in 476 AD, many have tried to put it back together since then. Charlemagne, Napoleon, Bismarck, the German Chancellor, Hitler, of course, in the Third Reich more recently. But you know what? You couldn't put Europe back together. It was impossible until now. I mean, a ridiculous idea 50 years ago that there would be tremendous unity in Europe. Now, they're not only unifying, they're essentially becoming a world power unity together to rival America as a superpower. Something's going to happen, and as we pointed out in the past about where America fits in this whole thing, is that somehow there's nothing about America in Revelation, in the end times. So it's irrelevant somehow. How? We don't know. We can only speculate. Is it because something happens that we're rendered ineffective? Are we attacked in such a way that our economy tanks and we have no... I mean, is there an economic collapse so we have no more power at all in world affairs? Is there some type of military attack or terrorist attack that renders our economy fruitless? Or could it be, and as I've thought, perhaps the rapture of the church, which will affect America a whole lot more than it will affect Europe. Now, there are Christians in Europe too. But certainly, the spirit of the age is much more at work in post-Christian Europe than in America. And we would be affected greatly, much more. Now, that's my hope, that that's what happens to America, that, hey, the Lord takes us out of here. But you know what? If something else happens, which we don't know, I'll tell you one thing, as Christians, we need to pull together. Certainly, I believe we're going to be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. I'll mention that a little bit later, and those of you who have been with our study have already heard me mention this a few times and the reasons for that. All right, let's pick up here. This revived head. One of his heads is he saw as if it had been mortally wounded. So one of these kings, one of these ones given authority in this 10-nation confederacy. Now, again, you might say, wait a minute, in Europe there's a lot more than 10 nations right now. How's that working out? Well, I have no idea how that's going to work out. But I think ultimately in the end, now some believe there will be 10 regions throughout the world that will be unified. Some believe this is definitely Europe. I tend toward the European view simply because that fits the scenario of Daniel, as well as how these beasts unfold. Just don't know where America is, that's all. But this head is mortally wounded. Now, when something is mortally wounded, what does that mean? He's killed. So his deadly wound, however, is healed. Somehow he comes back to life. And all the world marvels and follows this beast, this one who's been given this power and authority. What? Who gives this beast the power and authority? The dragon. Now, I believe something dramatically happens at this stage. that when the beast is killed, I believe at this point he's greatly influenced by Satan, but when he is killed and then brought back to life, I believe something happens here where the dragon actually, now having come to earth, incarnates this personage. So now he is totally satanic. He is Satan personified, as if the incarnation is trying to copy the incarnation of God coming down into human flesh, the Son of God. He is going to have his own counterfeit. And the world will marvel and follow after this beast. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 11. That's fairly easy to find if you're going to the Old Testament. Just go to Matthew in the New Testament and back up one book, because it's the second to the last, actually, book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 16, he says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and the tear of the hooves in pieces." Now what kind of a shepherd is that? Who instead of feeding the flock is killing them and devouring them. You know, Israel is going to be looking. Israel does look today for the Messiah to come. They fail to recognize Messiah has come. As a whole, there are a remnant of Jewish people who believe in Messiah Jesus, but many and most do not, as the Bible says that they would be hardened for a time. But God is going to do a marvelous work with Israel. One day they're going to recognize Jesus. But in the meantime, at this time within this period, in this simultaneous event, you remember the dragon coming and chasing the woman, and I believe they're going to recognize at that point that they've been tricked. Here, there's a little more detail as to how that happens. Here, this one, they're going to all be marveling at. And the second part of this chapter, there is another beast that comes up out of the land. The beast out of the sea is, the sea oftentimes, of course, in prophecy is referring, when they speak about the sea, it's speaking about the Mediterranean. But prophetically, it speaks about the Gentile nations that, of course, are bordering the Mediterranean. So when it speaks about this beast coming up out of the sea, the Antichrist is going to come up out of the Gentile nations, but you can make a strong case in Daniel that he is also going to be of Jewish descent. He's going to be, in many people's minds, a European Jew that may be hiding his Jewish identity, but he will be that. However, the second beast coming up out of the land we will look at next time is going to be the false prophet. And he's going to be coming up out of the land. And the land, or the earth, is often called the land, and the land is referencing Israel. So this one is going to be coming out of Israel, and he's going to cause everybody to follow the first beast. So they're going to be tricked into following him as the Messiah. But something's going to happen, that he receives a mortal wound. Zechariah speaks about this. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, read, "Woe to the worthless shepherd," this worthless shepherd, "who instead of being really the Messiah, who's going to only be there for himself, who leaves the flock, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." So something happens. He is attacked of sorts. Maybe there's some assassination attempt. Maybe from the standpoint of Revelation, it's successful. But then Satan takes over. The one who gave him power to begin with now completely takes over, and he comes back to life. And the world marvels and follows the beast. So notice verse 4, what is the result? "They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" The world is going to be taken up with this guy. He is going to have some kind of power that is going to be very noted, and people will be afraid to even cross him in any way. Now, Daniel goes into great detail of some of the conflicts he will have, some of the battles he will have. It won't be just a cakewalk for the Antichrist, because, you know, here's the dilemma. You know, though you're Satan and you can appeal to man's pride and all those other things, still man is still quite will be will. He's going to do his own thing. And everybody's always seeking for power. So he's not going to have an easy go of it, but he will subdue the earth. We'll see how economically toward the end of this chapter when we get to the mark of the beast. But he was given this mouth, verse 5, notice, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, there's that 3.5 year period that corresponds to Daniel in the middle of the week, and that middle of the 7 year period, he's going to break the covenant that he made, the peace treaty that he made with Israel. And then they're going to recognize they've been tricked. That's when they're going to flee. In those last 42 months, he is given great authority and his mouth to speak things and blasphemies. He is that little horn speaking great things. Horn representing a power. Again, the 10 horns of the 10 authorities. He's the little horn, but he's got a big mouth, speaking blasphemous things against God and given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. You know, what is the hatred that Satan has? Well, you know, his wrath is largely the result of him being thrown out of heaven here. Satan, remember, one time was the beautiful cherub, the covering cherub. The one that was so beautiful, and because of his beauty, he got lifted up in pride. He wanted to be like the Most High God. And when he was rebuffed, he had great wrath toward the plan of God. From the very beginning, tried to thwart it, deceiving Eve, and Adam transgressing, and sin coming into the world, and all the destruction, because he is the destroyer, up to this time now when it's coming to the crunch time, and he's got just a few months left, he's going to pour it all out to have an effect on this world with great blasphemies. And it was granted, verse 7, notice, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now you say, wait a minute. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here you have Satan overcoming the saints. How? Well, understand that the term saints, and this is why some people believe that, you know, the church is going to be in the tribulation because of this term saints. But in the Old Testament, they were called saints. In the New Testament, of course, the church was called saints, but now you have the tribulation saints as well. All the people who come to the Lord Jesus after the rapture. What about them? Well, they're saints. They're separated into God, but they're in a special case now where Satan is given power to overcome them. They're going to be greatly tested, sorely tested. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth, remember that phrase, that will be frequented quite a bit in Revelation, dwellers on the earth, earth dwellers, all who dwell on the earth. Remember, as a believer, you are not an earth dweller. You are a pilgrim. You are a stranger and an alien just passing through this world. This is not your home. But to those who, this world is all in all to them. That is, this is their dwelling place. This is where they're putting all their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations. They are going to succumb. And here they have it, right here. They dwell in the earth. They'll worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. What a glorious thing that is to have your name written in that book of life. But whose names are not found in that book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When did God save you? You look at the Bible, you know, you might be thinking, oh, well, last December I came to the Lord, you know, the Christmas service. Or, you know, when I was watching the Passion of the Christ movie, you know, I really realized, that's when I was saved. Well, you know, from God's perspective, he knew you from the foundation of the world. His own son was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you think that the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross, and then he died, and was in the grave for those 3 days, and rose on the third day? By the way, 3 days is really not three full 24-hour periods, because It can only be a part of the day. Still counted as a day. But you can't have after 3 days and on the third day making sense in the way that we would think of a 24-hour period, just as an aside. So it fits, though. But what happened during that time? What happened? There's an interesting thing. We think of the time frame in which he was crucified as taking upon himself the sins of the world. But from God's perspective, in an eternal perspective, he was slain from the foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, every sin had to be confessed individually. And the sacrifice had to be prepared for each individual sin. That's how God had prescribed it. Now, can you imagine for the 6 hours on the cross and during the time he was in the grave, him atoning for all the sins of the world individually? Well, that wouldn't necessarily have time enough. However, that's not a problem to God because Jesus is outside of that time dimension. And when he was on the cross from the foundation of the world, God saw his slain. And so that those names not written in the book of life will worship the wrong one. But if your name is written in the book of life, you're freed. You know, your name can be written in the book of life. If you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You're found in Christ. You're safe. Because the blood of Jesus covers your sin. God looks at you as his own son, Jesus, because you're covered in his blood. His sacrifice is sufficient for your sin. But if you have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your name is not found in the book of life. Now, it can be when you put your trust in Jesus. Notice he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity. By the way, when he says, if anyone has an ear to hear, this is a repetition of a phrase yet not complete from Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Here, he doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches because the church is not there. But he who has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This first onslaught is very typical of Satan's first onslaught after Jesus rose from the grave. And the persecution began. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to be a Christian in the time of the Roman persecution? I mean, where can you go? As I mentioned, they hid in the catacombs. There are writings from our brothers and sisters left on the cave walls, even to this day. Horrible things that happened. Over 1 million, it's believed, Christians were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. But for every Christian that was killed, for every person put to death for their faith, it seemed like two more would pop up and believe. It was so powerful, the testimony of these downtrodden Christians, their love for one another, their patience, their grace, that it marked people, like they were moved by these people. You must have something. And so they were moved. Now here is the patience. This is what the saints need in times of persecution. Patience, endurance, and faith. You know, this is what we need when things are rough. We need to look beyond the circumstance and know that God is on the throne. What is causing discouragement to you? What is causing a difficulty in your life right now? You know, if your eyes are glued on that, you're not keeping your eyes on the Lord. You know, you need, in times of difficulty and trial, you need faith. You need to trust in Him. You need to keep your eyes on Him. I believe there are going to be times when we're going to be tested in this, especially. You know, but the Lord wants us to look to Him. Keep our eyes on Him. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, the next beast, he is going to be the false prophet. He is going to trick and deceive. Now, after the Roman persecution, something happened with Constantine. He became a Christian, supposedly, and he stopped the persecution of Christians, AD 314. From that point on, in fact, he baptized his soldiers and the whole nation was expected to be Christian and follow the Christian God. And everything changed at that point. Now the world was the best friend of the church. But folks, it was just another tactic of Satan. You know the old saying, if you can't beat him, join him. Satan couldn't beat the church. He tried every which way, and the more he persecuted, the more they multiplied. So he did the next thing. He put his arm around them, and he became their friend. And then what happened? You know, that's when the church just got slothful. It got mixed in with all kinds of pagan beliefs, and the doctrines were, people were just mixing it with pagan deities. And it was all mixed in the world. They were married to the world, much in the same way that American Christianity is challenged. We are married to the world in many ways. It's appalling how shallow many Christians are in their walk, because they've never really suffered what some of our brothers and sisters are suffering in Sudan and in China. In those places, you know, in China, it's amazing the persecution, how many Christians it's produced. It's estimated there are 200 million solid Christians in China, and they can't be stopped. Part of the way they witness is getting beat up for their faith in public, and then they give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting beaten up draws a crowd. And so they got a crowd now. Now they can tell them about Jesus. I'm telling you folks, that's dedication. It makes us pale in comparison. And yet, folks, don't underestimate the subtlety of Satan. His subtlety, for everyone who can endure adversity, there's very few who can endure prosperity. And this is where we have to be careful. The prosperity we have in this nation has anesthetized us against being truly dedicated toward the Lord. We got too many options, too many distractions. We get slothful. You know, the more the Lord blesses us, the more we hold back. It's amazing. Instead of giving, instead of saying, hey, time is short, the kingdom of God is right around the corner.